Well, good evening, folks. This week and next, we're going to look at the study sheet that's in front of you, and hopefully we'll get through all of it. But this is something I developed, and I was a little bit shocked. I looked at how long ago I did this, and it was about 20 years ago. So, I've done some improving on it ever since. But this is just what I wanted to do was give us, there was some interest in this, give us some idea of when we're reading the Bible and studying it, how do we interpret it? There are a lot of things that people misunderstand in the Bible and that they have trouble understanding things, or they, there's one scripture that says that there are some people that are unlearned and they wrest the scriptures, they wrestle them out of the moorings of the Bible to their own destruction. You know, we don't want that to happen with any of us, and so this is something I've developed to help us, and if you get to pick up just a couple of things as we move through here, hopefully it'll be a blessing to you and be a help to you over the years. Might be something that's worth, we might get Dominic to maybe make some discs and you can keep listening to them till you absorb some more of this. But I hope this is going to be a help to you. It's basically 20 different things that help us when we look at the scripture to get out of it what God intended for us. So let's start out with number one. That's always a good place to start. And you'll see I brought my laptop because I want to, when I grow up, I want to be like Pastor Wally because he has his laptop out. Well, he's always calling me Young Frank, so I figure I'm not there yet. So when I grow up, I want to be like him. So I'm going to use a laptop today. But anyway, number one, biblical truth must be spiritually discerned. It is not merely an intellectual exercise. And we'll just read what I have there. Studying the Bible is not purely an intellectual pursuit. If it were, all you would need to study the Bible was a reasonable amount of intelligence and a Bible. Our experience, however, tells us that there are many incredibly intelligent people who just can't seem to grasp basic Bible concepts. Why is this so? The answer is that the problem isn't a matter of brain power. The problem is spiritual. You know, and that is very true. Let's look at some of the passages that I have there to back this up. Some of these verses that we're going to look at are going to back up the statement I've made. Other ones are going to maybe sort of give us an illustration of the concept that we're looking at. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, we read this. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit, capital S, of God. And so what's that saying? There's sort of a spirit in each man, those in a lost condition, and we just have that common thing going on in our humanity, and by that we understand each other. And here what Paul's saying is, if you don't have the Spirit of God, how are you going to understand spiritual things? You can understand the things of man, but you're not going to understand the things of the Spirit. He goes on. Now we have received not the spirit, small s, of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so what's being said there? You cannot expect a lost person to understand spiritual things. And even we who know the Lord, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us. In salvation, we have the capacity to learn these things. And in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the instruction of God into our lives. And so when we apply ourselves to studying the Bible, We're not studying a geometry book or a history book. This is something that the Spirit of God needs to guide us in this. It must be spiritually discerned. Go also to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 27. And we had this in our 1 John study not too long ago. And I'll get there eventually. Getting used to the technology here. I thought it would be faster. I mean, it would have been better just flipping around. Okay, 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him, that's of Jesus, abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now there, again, we mentioned it in our 1 John study. That doesn't mean we just ignore everybody else's teaching and we don't come to church on Sunday and we don't listen to pastors and teachers and evangelists. That's not what it means. It means that you don't absolutely need somebody else to have any kind of idea of what the Bible says. God will teach you as well. And so, but again, here it speaks of it. It says you have this anointing in you because you are in Christ. Another one. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we're going to give your fingers a workout the next couple weeks. And if we don't get through this, we'll just wait till the next time around. And we'll go at it again. John chapter 15, verse 7. And we're going to read, we probably might not read the whole way down through. Well, we will. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, and I think we'll just stop there. We don't have to read through the whole thing. But notice what he said there in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And so God wants his word to abide in us. God wants that in our lives. So, first principle, the Bible is spiritually discerned. It's not just some textbook for us. And that's one of the ways that a lot of modern scholarship has gone off the rails. Because a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries have given deference to people who, by the world standards, are very intelligent. But I would contest that some of them that are big names in the intellectual circles, they wouldn't even really profess to have a saving knowledge of God. So how can they know the things of the Bible to help teach us? And so we've got a real mishmash of doctrine out there in our day. Another thing that this affects is the way we approach people that do not know the Lord, and we have this expectation that they're going to be able to absorb spiritual truth. Well, to an extent they will be, but it's only as the Holy Spirit helps to enlighten them and quicken them. So anyway, that said, when we approach the Bible, it's a different kind of a book. Next thing, number two, very important one, and we're going to look at quite a few verses as we work through this. The Bible stands on the twin pillars of inspiration and preservation. Let's just read what I've written there. The Bible is a unique book inasmuch as it is the only book in the world that has God as its author. The term we use for God's method of conveying his message to human writers is inspiration. By this we understand that God superintended the writing of each verse in such a way that every word and every punctuation mark was just as he intended and wholly free from error. So that's when the word of God was given. Further, God has promised to not allow any portion of his word to be lost. That is preservation. So, again, we've mentioned it before that if God inspired his word and gave the penman who wrote his word, gave them a perfect a perfect representation of what he wanted said, but then it was lost. What good would that be? Huh. Anyway, also, if God perfectly preserved his word, but it was a flawed word, what good is that? And so we have these two things that we know from the scripture to be true, that God has both inspired his word and he has he has preserved his word. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and where we read this. All scripture is given. And again, now, depending on what version you have in front of you, it might say this. All scripture that is, all scripture that is given by inspiration of God. Because there were some people that did some of the translation work that didn't believe that all scripture was inspired. So they put that word in there. So there, some scripture is inspired, some scripture isn't. So again, every word is important, and we're going to see that. And I hope this is one of the points we're going to drill down on pretty good. I want to instill some things or help you to see some things. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means whole, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that's good news for Pastor Wally and I, because what that tells me is that in the Word of God that is inspired by God, if I rightly understand it and if I apply myself to it, everything that I could possibly need to serve God is in there. I don't need to go to the world for a bunch of stuff. That is one of the problems with some of the whole psychology, psychiatry thing that isn't, you know, kind of turned on Christianity back in my prime, if you will, and told us, you know, if you're a pastor, if you don't have a psychology degree, don't you dare counsel your people. And don't you dare talk to them about things. You are not equipped. You need special training, to which I say hogwash. I need a right understanding of the Word of God and the wisdom that it conveys. Are there some things that are valuable in the study of some of those things that have been studied specifically about the mind? And by the way, the word psychology comes from the Greek words psychos, which means soul. And most psychologists don't even want to deal with your soul. Pastor Wally and I do, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So actually, we're the best psychologists you could have. if we handle the Word of God properly and study it as we should. So anyway, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That's a promise of God. We need to hide these things in our soul and in our spirit so that when the world comes at us and say like Satan did back in the garden, yea, hath God said, we can say, oh, yes, he did. Amen. Yes, he did. His Word is inspired, and we're also going to see that it is preserved. Now, another verse that we don't necessarily go to a whole lot in when we're talking about this, but it's a good verse to go to and look at. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 talks about how God inspired his word back through the Old Testament particularly, because the writer, the penman of Hebrews, and this is the scriptures he would have been talking about, God who at sundry times, that's different times down through history, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So the prophets of the Old Testament and Moses, as he wrote the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Janet was expressing her frustration a little while ago about reading through Leviticus. Well, Janet, I hate to break it to you, but it is inspired. So God put it together. But in any event, all of those ways, that was God speaking to those people. And you'll run into people, and we need to have this drill down into our souls to the point where it is a knee-jerk reaction in us when the world comes to us and say, that's just another book. No, it isn't. This is what God spoke. Isn't that a great thing, by the way? I can go home and come home from work, and there laying on the coffee table or on my desk or wherever is a copy of God's love letter to me.
Amen.
It is the words of the God who created all things. You know, that is a tremendous thing to have access to. And the world's going to poo-poo that and is going to scoff at that, but that's all right. You know, we read back there in Corinthians just a little bit ago that the world looks at these things and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. Well, that's all right. We keep reaching out to them with the gospel, and hopefully God works in their soul and brings them to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then these things will be precious to them. Amen. The things that they used to scoff at and mock at, just like maybe some of us did at one time in our lives. But anyway, so that's how God spoke. And I got to stop my phone because I'm getting a call from Harrisburg. This is just one of those nights. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, I think I need to be in 2 Peter. Or I need to be somewhere. We'll find it.
No, 1 Peter.
Yep, I was right. Okay, I just wanted to go. I need to go back to verse 19. In verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll change that. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 19. No, it is 2 Peter. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We'll get this right. We got you close. It's only one letter away. Now, the story here, while you're getting there, is that Peter had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Saw him and saw Jesus glorified, saw Elijah and Moses, they showed up as well in a glorified condition. And Peter was there for that, and he says this about the Word of God. He said, regardless of whatever experience you might have, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as into a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so so now he's not just talking about verbal preaching of the prophets. He's talking about what was written down, because he talked about scriptures here. And what did he say? He said those people wrote those things as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write those things down. And he said, regardless of whatever experience you might have, you may have run into people, I certainly have, I know Pastor Wally probably has as well, who would say something to the effect of, I know the Word of God says this, but I had this experience. Peter would say, I don't care what experience you had. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Scriptures. And they are inspired, and as the men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost to pen those things. Again, we want to burn these things kind of into our heart and into our soul. Now we'll go to some of the big guns. We'll go back to Psalm chapter 12, some of the very concise verses that are very often quoted. Psalm 12, 6. Psalm Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. This is David telling us a little bit about the purity of the Word of God and its preservation. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And that was a kind of a poetical way of referencing and drawing an analogy between the work that a metallurgist would do when he was refining silver. Silver has, and you might remember this Bible word, dross. Dross is like gunk that's in the silver, that to purify silver, you would heat it up till it melted. The dross would come to the top, a scummy looking stuff. You would scoop it off, and then you'd let the silver cool. And it would either shine or it wouldn't. And if it didn't shine, you heated it up again. And you cooked it up again, and you took the dross off of it yet another time. And you would just keep doing that until the silver would shine, until you could tell that the dross was not there. By the way, there was a time in the Old Testament when God spoke to Israel and said they were in such bad shape that he basically melted his bellows trying to refine them. He melted the bellows trying to heat them up and eliminate the dross, and he couldn't do it. By the way, the word in the New Testament, reprobate, comes from this kind of idea. A reprobate spirit, in Romans chapter 1 talks about those who were reprobate, would be reprobate, and it's the same term, kind of idea. It's the idea that you just could not get the dross out of some people. But anyway, so here, what's he saying? He's saying that's how pure the Word of God is. That is something I can't really... you need to like kind of meditate on that and let that sink down into your soul, that that's how pure the Word of God is. And if it is true, we can't play around with it. We can't mess around with it. We can't be real casual with it. We better find out exactly what God was saying. And so he goes on, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now here's the good news. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Again, we are in a time when, back from the 1850s on, the real smart people, supposedly, particularly starting in Germany, was a real hotbed of this, decided that we had lost a good chunk of the Bible, and we didn't know what was inspired and what wasn't inspired, and they thought that they were smart enough to figure out what was right and what was wrong and correct it. They did not need to do that because God promised he would preserve his word. And he has, by the way. And he has. Again, what good is it if it's inspired but not preserved? What good is it if it's preserved but never was inspired? And so God has said he has given us a pure word, and he will maintain it. Okay, another verse that we want to look at here is Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And notice this, and we're gonna some of the verses that are gonna follow now are gonna be illustrative of how this matters. This matters when we study. This isn't just something to store away and say, oh good, the Word of God is inspired and preserved. Great. When we study, this has to be real to us if we're gonna do a good job. If we're gonna come to a good interpretation, this has to be sort of knee-jerk. This has to be something that we are very convinced of. Okay, so verse 5 says this, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Okay, some very good advice from the Old Testament book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And so here we are told every word of God is pure. Okay? So now let's look at some things. Well, one more. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to see what Jesus has to say about it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And that's not it. Wow.
Verse 18.
There we go. I need to work on my type. Oh, that's what that is. What I was on the sheet. Okay, Matthew 5:18. I can't read either. Not every word of mine is pure. All right, I'm trying to preserve it, but we're getting there. Anyway, Matthew 5:18. Jesus said this: "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so again, with this idea of God preserving things and preserving His Word, a jot and a tittle. When the in the Hebrew language and in Hebrew writing, jots and tittles were vowel points. They would have only consonants. They are vowel points, and they are basically punctuation. So. What he's saying is not only the words won't pass, Jesus himself said not only the words would not pass, but every little detail of language, the vowel points, the punctuation marks, none of it was going to pass until all be fulfilled. And again, Jesus is talking specifically about the law, but we can understand by extension that that refers to all of God's Word. Okay, so now let's look at some things. And maybe surprise you a little bit with some of this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, the church at Laodicea. And I would submit, and you know, you can take this or leave it, I would submit that this verse gets misused a lot. And it gets used in evangelism, and I think incorrectly. And the reason being, well, people will, and there are hymns that have been written and things where people will say, well, Jesus is at the door of your heart knocking. No, he's not. At least this verse does not say that. Now, we do have verses like Pastor Wally's going through Philippians, and we talked about Lydia and how God opened her heart. We look into the Old Testament prophets, and it talks about how that God desires to take our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. But let's look at this again, and we're going to look at context in a little bit. This might take 4 weeks, by the way, but we'll get there. And, you know, we'll do two now and two later, but. These are important things for us to learn how to learn. But let's look at this. Again, so if I'm convinced that every word of God is pure, that every little bit of punctuation marks and everything, that God has given us a pure word and he's preserved it, I'm going to treat it a lot differently than if I just casually look at it and try to get a little something out of it. So let's look here again, writing to the church at Laodicea. He's told them some things that they were not doing particularly well. And he says this. Let's go to verse 19. Just we'll show you a little bit that God does love this church, even though they have some problems. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get stirred up, and enough with the lukewarm stuff, and repent. And he says to them this: Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I do not see the word heart anywhere. He is not talking to an individual. This is not this. He's talking to saved people. Okay, you know, a church is comprised of saved people. Of baptized believers in Christ. Now, again, just about any group that is a church, you might have some tares in among the weeds, but by and large here, he's talking to saved people. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Now, look at that carefully. I showed this to, when I had a prison, was doing prison ministry, I showed this to the one guy. I talked about this verse, and he said, well, doesn't it say that he will come into him? I said, no. Cameron, get out your Bible. Read it slow. he will come in to him. So what's that saying? Jesus is on the outside of some door, and he desires to come in to where somebody else is, not come into him. And we have hymnology, you know, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I really, you know, off the top of my head, maybe I could find some place, but I can't. I know this verse isn't saying it, and I can't really think of any place where it talks about Jesus coming into our heart. And especially when we are handling evangelism, I'm going to really go down this rabbit trail a little bit. You better be careful about what appeal you make to people. You tell them, well, what Jesus wants you to do is, or Jesus wants to come into your heart. Well, I don't know, but the Bible appeals I see is people telling preachers telling people and people of God telling people, God desires for you to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasis on the last half of that. That's what I see in the Bible. You tell people, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. If there's no scriptural warrant for that, no, you might be committing spiritual malpractice or evangelistic malpractice. Because if it's not, again, the Word of God is pure. If there's no warrant for that in the Scripture, for that appeal in the Scripture, you're telling people to do something that has no biblical definition. And you are neglecting the things that God does require of sinners.
Amen.
Telling somebody, ask Jesus to come into your heart, does not deal with their need to repent of their sin, and does not deal with the matter of faith at all. So that said, be careful. It is important stuff. And so again, how did we even get here? Because people did not do what this sheet is saying in being careful. And I'm sure many folks have had that piece of artwork where you have Jesus standing outside a door that has no handle, beating on the door saying, please let me in. And it's probably not a very good representation of what Jesus would have looked like anyway. But that's a whole other subject. So that said, let's keep going through this. Again, every word of God is pure. Okay? So if I approach it that way, I'm going to look at every word. And so he goes on here and says, I averted my eyes. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will what? Save him?
Sup
with him. That's fellowship. And he with me. So, you know, again, we need to be careful. And whoever really got that ball rolling and somebody said, ooh, that's a cool idea, and kept just using this verse over and over and over again. Now, that said, okay, and we all have, you know, there's the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, and you can do what you want to do, and we should do what God wants us to do, and I can't dictate anything to you, but I will try to be a help to you. For me, I can't use that verse in that way by any means. And what I've heard from a lot of people is, well, you know, the idea is kind of in there somewhere. You can't approach the Bible like that. And again, I pointed out why you could actually do some harm. Because what happens then, if that person responds to that, and they've never put their faith in Christ? Now, you could do that, and there's somebody that God's been working in their heart, and they genuinely repent and put their faith in Christ. If they have been in a Bible-soaked environment, if you will, a Bible-rich environment, and they know in their heart that they do need to repent and put their trust, their faith in Christ, that might be something that is something that they, at that moment, they do exercise a saving faith in Christ. But if somebody has no idea what the Bible expresses, and you make that appeal to them, and they say, well, I responded to that, and Pastor Wally and I come across them 5-7 years later when they haven't gone to church since that day that they did that, And they come in, and we talk to them about the gospel, and they say, "Oh, I'm all right, because I asked Jesus into my heart."
How about the Holy Spirit? Is he in your heart? That's a question.
Well, I don't. He dwells in us. He dwells in us, but it's not. That's not the means of salvation. Is to, you know, we're not inviting the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. We have to deal with our sin. Okay, so yeah, that's true. But again, you know, that's Ephesians, a couple things in Ephesians and here and there, and some things that Jesus spoke about and in John chapter 16, and you know, that's other places. And yeah, he does dwell in us. And there is such a thing as
that's to save people.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. And so again, I'm talking more about the general, making a general appeal that has no biblical base. Yes, Brian.
Ephesians 3 verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you are being rooted and grounded in love.
Right. And so, yeah, so he does, good verse. That answers that question. He dwells in our hearts, but notice the next two words, by faith. So that is true, and faith is the way by which he dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and he dwells in our hearts. But again, back to Revelation chapter 3, that, you know, that's not the appeal that gets you there, put it that way. I would say, and this, and I'm just showing us here that is, you know, that's not what this verse is teaching. So, but and again, when you start getting this mentality of looking at every word, and every word is inspired, and again, back there in Proverbs chapter 30, where it talks about every word of God is pure, make sure you don't add to them. So are we adding to that by saying, well, this is talking about your human heart? No, it's not. Now, that's not to say there aren't certain places in the scripture where there, an analogy can be drawn. But in this case, I don't believe it can. And for those reasons. So, I mean, I know that was a lot. I hit you with a lot on that one. But that's just the kind of thing that... And now I'm going to show you another one. This is one that... I'll bet almost every one of us, me included, at least at some point, didn't catch this. Okay, so not only words, but also singular, plural, punctuation. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 19. And I better not get this one wrong, because I have a plaque on our wall that somebody recently gave us. But anyway, starting in verse 19, and we're going to look at work our way down to verse 23. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if I asked you to quote this next verse, there's probably some of you who would misquote it. I'm going to misquote it. See if you can catch me. Verse 22. But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What did I misquote?
You said fruits.
And I said are, not is.
Yeah, are.
The fruit of the Spirit, singular, is. And then it gives the list. Now, we could preach a whole sermon on the significance of that. But long story short, what does that tell me? When God talks about the fruit of the Spirit, He's not saying that each one of those is an individual fruit. He is saying that corporately, that is the fruit of the Spirit. All of that should be in us. And not like, well, you know, Mike says, well, I've got that I've got that fruit of of peace and joy. I don't have much long suffering or goodness, but I got a couple of the fruits. No, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have all of those in some measure. So that's and have we missed that? You know, we usually do because we just came off verses that said the works plural of the flesh are. Yes, John.
It's of the Spirit. Could you emphasize and explain how you see that it's not of us, it's not of our new regenerated person that lives in us. It's the fruit, solamente in Spanish, solely of the Spirit.
Yeah, it comes from Him, again, dwelling in us.
In other words, when it goes through us, it's Him. It's never John Balcom. If I do something right, I'm believing that's what it is. If I claim to be humble, I could say it all day. The humility has to be coming from the Spirit. That's what I'm saying. I'm not
right. Yeah, and that's true. It is that word of basically does mean that the Holy Spirit is the source of it. Yes, Brenda. Yeah.
When it says not, I know it's not in the heart, but it's in your life. Is that correct? Or
what is in?
To say I'm knocking on the door, it's part of your life, is it?
What he wanted.
Open the door to Him so He can be part of your life.
Yes. But in that verse, the context there is He's just asking for some church member, so to speak, of the Church of Laodicea to open the door to His own church so He can come in and fellowship with somebody. In other words, basically, in that church, they were so absorbed in themselves and thought everything was so good that Jesus was actually on the outside saying, could I please come into my own church? You know, that's basically where they were at. So
it was like they were just blowing on themselves.
They thought they were rich and increased of goods and had need of nothing you know, all of those things. And He said, you don't know that you're blind and wretched and miserable and naked. And he said to them, you need to ask Me for eye salve and to clothe you. And then at the end there, he said, look, He said, I am at the door knocking that someone will open the church door, basically, not a building, but figuratively open the door so that I can come into my own church and have fellowship with my people. That's how rough, you know. And so that said, if we rightly divide or rightly interpret that now we know what it means. You know what I mean? And again, there are some verses that have a spiritual application, analogies, things like that. Pastor Wally was talking about how that the Amalekites back in the history of Israel, the way they came at Israel over and over and over again is kind of the way the flesh just troubles us till the day we die and go home to be with the Lord. You know, and so there's some things that have spiritual application, but we don't want to just make something say something. And by the way, this is a good thing too. And it's going to be way down in the list, which we might get to this by summer, the way I'm going right now. But again, important things to look at. You know, and I've had to do this, and I'm sure Pastor Wally has, and many of you have. If you get to some place and you see something, and you've been saying for, and especially for us, it's embarrassing to some days say, well, folks, oops, I've had that wrong. And God straightened me out on a particular thing. You need to be willing to do that.
Pastor, just a quick question.
Yes.
Is it wrong to use this as a metaphor sometimes? Because, I mean, we can take this personally as God's knocking on our hearts, meaning that we see God's work in our life, but yet we won't give in to Him. I'm saying, I know what the scripturally says, but is it wrong to say to someone as a metaphor, to say, hey, you know, maybe God's been knocking on your heart, been showing you things in your life, but you haven't responded yet?
I wouldn't be adverse to saying to somebody, you know, maybe God's been knocking on the door of your life. I wouldn't use the word heart, but I wouldn't tie it to this verse either.
Okay.
Because, yeah, use metaphors, use some things that help people understand what you're talking about. But then at the end of the day, that's not the appeal. The appeal isn't open the door for Him. You know, I've heard a lot of people say, I gave my life to Jesus, okay? But then I have to ask, you know, our Pastor Wally and I, we have to ask, what do you mean by that? Because that's not, you know, the Bible talks about, for by grace you saved through faith, not giving your life. What does giving my life to Jesus mean? Now, granted, you do have to do that. You have to repent, and he wants to be Lord and Savior. He doesn't just want to be Savior. It's like me marrying Janet and saying, I take thee to be my lawfully wedded cook.
That's good. Where did you get a bad deal?
You know, he is... Wow, I'm struggling tonight. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is Lord. He is Jesus, the Deliverer, Savior. He is Christ. He is the anointed of God. You take all of Him. So, in any event, you know, I stick to those appeals of you know, where it's appropriate, tell people about repentance, where God's evidently working that in their life. I talk to them about faith. And one way or the other, faith gets the emphasis. Belief and trust in Christ gets the emphasis. I remember, and here's the difference. You have the Philippian jailer, who Pastor Wally has preached about. That would have been spiritual malpractice for Paul and Silas to tell him to repent. The guy is groveling in the dirt, saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? At the feet of people that he had just laid a beating on, probably. Somebody like that, you don't need to tell them to repent. In Acts 17, a chapter later, those stubborn, stiff-necked bunch on Mars Hill that just scoffed and mocked at the Word of God, he didn't tell them to believe. He told them, you better repent. God has called all men everywhere to repent of this stuff. He winked at this stuff for a while, but you need to repent. And he went down off Mars Hill, and he took a bunch with him, and that bunch that followed, them he told to believe. You know, so I can remember when God was working in Janet's life. And she came to me, and she didn't even know the word repent. She didn't know anything about that. She had no idea. She came to me, and she said, Pastor, and this was before we were married, she said, Pastor, I'm analyzing everything. Everything bothers me, you know, and all this. I can't, if I come home from the hospital and I have a paperclip in my pocket, it drives me crazy. And so I took her to 2 Corinthians 7, where repentance is described. And her words were, oh, that's what's happening. I didn't have to tell her that. I had to tell her to put her faith in Christ. You know, so anyway, I have no idea how we got that far off, but in that direction. But,
yeah, but we could also say, Pastor, like it says, to guard our hearts because the issues of life are in there. I mean, this is totally about the church. I see that.
Right.
But like you were saying, you know, if somebody says that, you know, like...
But there, we're told to guard our hearts. That's for Christians. Again, we're going to get into context as we go on. You know, who's writing, and who are they writing to, and why? Yes, Brian.
One of the bottom lines is, I can't exactly find it, but it's faith plus nothing.
Right.
Apostle Paul says, so if you said, I made a decision to accept God into my heart, or you made a decision to come here tonight, or you made a decision to get baptized, or you made a decision to join a church, that's not salvation.
Yeah, and
because and it's faith plus nothing, and you can't add to it, or that's liberty.
And decision is a mental act. And again, I, you know, the reason that part of the reason I am the way I am, and you're probably thinking, oh, please tell us, because we want to know why you are the way you are. But part of the reason I am the way I am, or whatever you want to call it, is because I honor this word that much, that if it says it, that's what I'm going to do. If it doesn't say it, I'm not going to go down that road. You know, and so that idea of making a decision for Christ, I can find no... The word decision, I think, appears only once in the Bible, where it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And that word decision there isn't a matter of us deciding anything. It's a matter of... that word decision essentially means judgment in that case. There's multitudes in facing judgment. So, you know, there's no place where the Bible even says that. So, for me, I'm not going to use that. I'm not going to tell people you need to make a decision for Christ.
Plus it does say that you can't be saved unless the Spirit draws you.
Yeah, and all of those things. And those are the things, and again, we study the Bible, we learn those things, and that's the way we approach this idea of evangelism. I mean, we didn't intend for tonight to go down the road of evangelism or personal work with people, but this illustrates what we're talking about, is that if you honor the Word of God in this way, and resist the, because I've heard people kind of say this, and I've seen this happen a lot, is you basically go to the scriptures and unfold and lay something out, and then people just go back and do whatever they were doing before, after they told you, yeah, you're right, and then they go and do the opposite. You know, we all do that because we have our preferences and things. But, you know, for me, I'm going to stick to the way the Bible tells me to approach people.
Amen. Thank you.
And I'm not going to, you know, kind of be like Proverbs 30, and I don't want to add to what God has said, or I don't want to, you know, where's the verse that it talks about?
Add or subtract from the word? No,
I'm thinking of the verse where I can't think of enough of it to get it out, where it talks about that, you know, that we shouldn't let no man spoil you through vain philosophies and things that are after the rudiments of this world. Well, a lot of the rudiments of the world have made their way into the churches of Jesus Christ. It's sad, but it has. You know, and we have to be careful about that. And again, I can't dictate to anybody, but I'm just sharing my heart with you. And this is the way you'll hear me approach things. If I see Paul or Peter or Jesus approach people in a certain way, I'm going to emulate that. But if I see something that has no real scriptural basis, if I can't go to a verse and say, this is how God wants me to approach people, I'm just not going to do it that way. You know, that's a decision I've made, and it's on the basis of these kind of things. God's given me enough information. Now, you know, and part of the reason we've gone this way, and, you know, we've gone down the rabbit hole, we may as well just dig the rabbit hole a little deeper while we're down here. What... A lot of the appeals that people make now Let's just go through a couple of them. Ask Jesus into your heart, okay? Who's in control there?
We are.
Me. I'm in control. I'm asking Jesus into my heart. Does that mention anything about my sin that needs to be dealt with? No. Okay, so it doesn't offend me and it puts me in the driver's seat. Make a decision for Christ. Who's in control? Me. Does it offend or does it humble someone over the matter of their sin? No. Now you might be doing that at a different time, but that appeal itself, that last drawing of the net, and we could go down through a bunch more, but this is what I have seen. If you tell, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the Beatitudes right at the beginning, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not those that are in financial poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Lord, I have nothing to give you. I have no hope apart from you. Amen. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who mourn. If I tell people a lot of the modern gospel appeals, there's nothing there to challenge them to mourn over their sin or to turn from it, or it is a mental decision, which it isn't. That even defies the nature of salvation. That defies the very nature of it. So all these things, when we're studying the Bible, every word, you know, grab onto every word. And if you have to buck the culture, buck the culture. And you will make enemies. You will make enemies. I can remember a young preacher, and I might have told you this, but I might not have. A young preacher that I knew, and John probably knows him, so I won't mention the name. I won't even mention the first name. I don't know where he is right now, but anyway, we were at Louie's in Frackville at a restaurant, having breakfast. A couple deacons and I and just the church members, and this young preacher was there. And in fact, I think I had him in to preach the day before at the church I was pastoring at the time. And the one man said, "Look, I'm going to go visit this person. Can you help me to know what to say to her in an effort to bring the gospel to her?" So I pulled out a bunch of verses and I was talking to him. This young preacher, in front of God and the whole restaurant, shouted, "If what you just said is true, I'm not saved." This guy had been out preaching and his father was a pastor. I had the privilege of being kind of like the pastor to his mother in her last days in a nursing home. And I didn't really know his father, I just knew him. But he said, "You know, if what you just said is true," and I all I was doing was sharing some of the things like this. You know, like telling this man, you know, here's what I would say to her, here's what I would not say. And nothing, just quoting Bible verses. Not really. So we'll finish this story and we'll be done for tonight. We didn't even make it through two. So this could take a while.
Clock, so.
Yeah. So anyway.
This is good stuff.
So he hollered, you know, so this is real life, by the way. This isn't just some theory out there. This is real life when you get into the lives of people and you know, you're doing something that's going to, you're either going to, and I don't think we can subvert God totally and you know, our actions are going to send somebody to hell necessarily. I think God could get around our stupidity sometimes or our foolishness or our lack of preparation. And he'll just send somebody else if we mess it up. But You know, I wouldn't sit and want to go jump off a cliff because I did spiritual malpractice or whatever. But anyway, this young preacher had been preaching for a number of years. He said, "If what you just said is true, I'm not saved." And I said to him, and I said his name, and by this time the whole restaurant is like looking like, what is going on here? Because he's shouting at the top of his lungs. But anyway, I said to him, "Brother," I said, I just quoted scripture verses. "Yeah, but if that's not, you know, basically that's not the gospel I responded to." I was like, "Well," and I called his name. that's the gospel of the Bible. Now, this is a guy who calls himself a fundamental Baptist, you know? I mean, but he was in that, you know, go out there and super soul winning and all that stuff. He was into that. It was that era. And then he went on, and this was sad. He said, "And if what you're saying is true, my father preached a false gospel his whole ministry." Now, I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. I just met this young man and wanted to kind of spend a little time with him and see if I could be a blessing to him and an encouragement and vice versa. Now, multiply that by a whole country. You know, I've told you, there was a time, by God's grace, he helped me learn these truths and not have to unlearn a bunch of other stuff. But I've told you, there was a time when I was a preacher, but was not saved. And I had people patting me on the back. And in the group I was in, I had this big guru say, "You know, you and Pastor so-and-so, you're the best preachers in Northeast Pennsylvania in our group." And I was lost. And he didn't know any better. But when I got around some men that knew the truth and really knew God, and I listened, and I didn't have people commending. You know, what did Jesus say to that group? He said, a group of religious leaders, he said, "How can you believe when you're receiving commendation one of another from another?" You know, you're patting each other on the back and saying, "Don't worry about what Jesus said." Well, I got myself into a place where I was drawn to these things. The Holy Spirit was drawing me. God was drawing me. And I got around these preachers, and it started to bug me, and I knew something was wrong, and I caught myself when I'd be with them, and they'd invite me to these little pastors' groups, and I caught myself basically saying, and it struck me, the Holy Spirit struck me in the heart, and I caught myself basically saying, "Hey, well, last week I preached this and did this. Don't I sound saved?" I was trying to convince them, knowing full well that something was wrong. And I went to a couple of them. The meeting was over for that night, and I went to a couple of them, and I said, "Brothers, I don't think I'm saved." And they said, "We know."
Wow.
You can recognize somebody, especially a preacher can recognize somebody that really doesn't know the Lord, that's just talking, you know, from their head. So, again, going back to my buddy there at Louis' restaurant, how many times has that been repeated? What if I would have said, just shook it off and said, "Okay, I'm willing to be a hireling the rest of my life. I don't want to muddy the waters." It's hard to go to a congregation and say, "Folks, your preacher is a lost man."
Praise God.
You did that. I've been telling you the truth, but I haven't put my faith in Christ yet. That's a hard thing to do. So how many preachers are still out there, especially with as much of a hodgepodge of Bible theology or whatever you want to call it, that anything that passes for orthodoxy out there, in good Bible church circles, how many times is my story and the story of my buddy and his dad, How many times is that repeated? A lot. I can remember as a young man, which was a while ago, reading the writings of people that were much older, that were probably about my age and Pastor Wally's age right now, saying, writing things like, I believe after traveling this country and preaching in many, many evangelical, well, not evangelical, but sound Bible churches of whatever type, I believe that 90% of the people in the churches are not genuinely saved. And I could drop the names of these people, and you'd probably, many of you probably recognize them as people that were very. And now that said, before one caution before we quit, I don't want us going around, you know, kind of looking at people and saying, oh, I wonder if that one's really saved. No, try to separate the wheat and the tares. God, Jesus said that He'll take care of that. But you know, all that said. There was a preacher and his son going down a certain road that one man went till he went home to be with the Lord, hopefully. That man preached that for decades to a bunch of people. Shouldn't we be careful that we handle this word correctly and share the gospel correctly with people? Do everything we possibly can to be faithful evangelists of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, well, we got through almost two.
And all right, but it was good stuff.
Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We've been here a while, but Lord, you know, these are important things.
Yes.
You've said in the Old Testament that you exalted your word above your very name. Lord, if you did that yourself, Lord, help us to have proper respect and help us to care deeply about how we handle your word for our own lives, for the lives of our families, for the lives of those whom our lives will touch. And Lord, you said that because it is more important to you that we know who you are than to know what you call yourself. We want to learn that word in a way that is effectual in our lives and the lives of others. Lord, help us in the days and weeks to come. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.